Good morning. We're delighted for the presence of all. We do have a number of visitors with us, and we're thankful to see you in the audience today. I know that I might sound partial, given the fact that my brother, Steve Montz, was the one who has just conducted the gospel meeting here for us, but I do believe he did a good job. And I was strengthened and built up in the Word of God. It was faithfully proclaimed, and we looked at an important topic, a fundamental topic, the cases of conversion. And I just want to reiterate what has already been stated, that recordings have in fact been made, and you can get a copy, you can get a set on CD. We would encourage that, especially so if you would like to pass this on to others that do not yet know about the Lord Jesus Christ and His church and how to get into that body. I thought here for this morning that what I would do would be to present like a follow-up, if you will, to this good gospel meeting effort. The lesson I have titled, Taking a Stand. Taking a Stand. And even though we are presently sitting in our pews, we understand the concept that, spiritually speaking, we are to be standing up. We are to be taking a stand. Taking a stand requires action. It requires meaningful action. You know, the mental picture of one rising to elevate himself has long been a picture of power, rich with symbolism and emotion, because it requires effort to do that. Perhaps more so the older we get, as we age. And it symbolically carries with it the idea that we want our feet to be planted firm. So therefore we are certain of the ground that we are standing upon, and we're not easily going to be pushed off. We're not going to be teetering. We're not going to be displaced or relocated. Now, God expects us to take a stand for Him and for His holy word, the Holy Bible. Those who are represented as being in heaven, those who are there in heaven, are said to be standing around God's throne, standing around His throne, singing praises to His name. But ladies and gentlemen, to stand over there, we have to stand here on the truth and the whole truth and be in the truth and of the truth. So I would like to explore that process with you, if I might, here this morning. What does it take to stand for God? What is a part of that journey? These are essential questions to ask and essential questions to answer. In the first place, I think it is important to stress that number one, God's grace is needed for us to stand. Without that, we would never be enabled to do this for Him. Both Peter and Paul, two of the more well-known apostles, stress that it is God's grace that we must stand in. I invite you to consider the words of Peter first. Peter closes his first book with this very observation. We had a great meeting on cases of conversion. Grace is God's part. The activities of faith or the activities associated with faith will be man's part. So please take a look here at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 as we ponder the topic of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to commence with verse number 6. 1 Peter 5 verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the hand, the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, watch that, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Now, what does he stress here? Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God in which you what? In which you stand. Peter comments on how it is that we are going to be standing on God's grace, or we stand not at all. In his grace we stand, there, verse 12, and God is described as the God of all grace. He has enabled us and made it possible for us to be upright before him. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to observe now how the Apostle Paul discusses this very same feature behind our position before God, our Heavenly Father. The fact that we are in need of God's provision and God's goodwill and mercy. And how it is that we are all flat busted. We are all flat broke. Broke is the proverbial joke, and it ain't funny. Wherein no one then can boast that they can get into heaven simply by their good deeds alone. We're not going to be justified by that alone. But look here at Romans chapter 5, now in verse number 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation has occurred. Through whom also we have access by faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. It's not going to let you down if you're doing all of this God's way, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We are to stand in God's grace, His mercy, which is given richly, extended richly. And the good news, the great news for this world in which we live, is that God has made this available to everyone, to everybody. It's not as though some segments of society are blessed with it, while other segments of society are going to be withheld from it or kept at arm's length. It has nothing to do with what side of the tracks that you were born on, or the color of your skin, or what language you might speak. God loves us all unconditionally and wants all to be saved. That's His earnest desire and His plea. Even the most vilest criminal out there, God wants to see him saved. The question, though, is, are we willing to stand in it, to stand in grace so as to benefit from it? Or do we wish to stand outside of it? You see, that is going to be up to us. And make no mistake, this is where many in the community, many of our friends and neighbors, will have great misunderstandings associated with the concept of grace. Some seem to think that God's grace will pardon, regardless of the heart one might have. or regardless of the choices that they make. And they might decide then to not even budge from a life of sin. No, that's not what God's grace is teaching. I'm reminded of the statement that is there in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And this is worthy to quote right here in connection with this. For the grace of God, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Dear ones, that's wonderful. Everyone can look to see the wondrous grace of God. It's appeared to everyone. It's appeared to all men. But verse 12, Titus 2 verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is how we are going to benefit from that grace, by doing this God's way. Now, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, or it's been made manifest to everyone, but not all are saved. Why? Why is it that not everyone is going to end up there in heaven? This is because eternal life is, in fact, conditionally given. And there are many who choose not to stand in God's grace so as to benefit from it and be a partaker of it. Now, are you saying, preacher, that grace can be refused? That it can be resisted and turned back? Let me ask you, can a gift be rejected and ignored? I want to give you an example from the records of our nation's history. Listen closely to this. On December 6th, 1829, two men, George Wilson and James Porter, robbed a United States mail carrier in Pennsylvania. Both men were subsequently captured and tried. Now, this is all in the books, in the legal findings. On May 1st, 1830, both men were found guilty of six indictments, which included robbery of the mail and, quote, putting the life of the driver in jeopardy, end quote. And though it's going to sound very harsh to us, both men were actually sentenced to hang. James Porter was executed on schedule, but George Wilson was not. Now get this here. President Andrew Jackson, the president of that time, issued a formal pardon, a presidential pardon. Wilson would only have to serve a prison term of 20 years. But listen, Wilson refused the pardon. Wow. So he was hauled back into court to see whether he could even do this or not. I mean, people are thinking, say what? The case reached the Supreme Court, and the Attorney General made the following comments. He said, the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. Listen to that now. It seems that our country has understood this principle. He said, it is a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases. A pardon is an act of grace. There's our word. And delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. George Wilson, against the desires and wishes of President Andrew Jackson, was hanged. Now, in like manner, God is not willing that what? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And it is when we repent and obey God that we take advantage of His goodness and grace toward us. We take advantage of His pardon that He has so beautifully and mercifully extended. And this is not a presidential pardon in this context. It is a divine one. It is a heavenly pardon, a holy pardon. But it is turned down when we choose not to submit to God's solution for receiving it. By grace we stand. Shall we stand in it, or shall we stand outside of it by our own choosing? But then, if God's grace is the premise or basis of our stand, the enabling means, as it were, the cause of it, what is the mode of it? How do we take advantage of that grace? And the answer is going to be by obedient faith. By obedient faith. So that takes us then to our second point. We must stand in faith. Just as we're going to be standing by God's grace, number two, we stand in faith. We're talking here about taking a stand. Paul touched on this essential in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go over, if you would, for a few moments to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to see here that the Apostle Paul was very conscientious. He was very sensitive. And he was here clarifying to the brethren why it was that he was not able to deliver on his original intention to visit the Corinthians by a certain time, by a desired time on that seasonal clock. But rather, his plans were and always would be subject to God's providence and God's purposes. Now, if you just put yourself there within the sandals of those at Corinth, you could understand their frustration. You can imagine the disappointment there with failed expectations. They felt that they had been cheated in some way. But Paul answers that it is impossible for us to be absolutely certain with plans that we ourselves would make. The only matter that is certain is God's word, God's revelation. And when it comes to matters where God has not spoken, what do we have to say? We have to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this and that. Go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, right? Look over here at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Our personal plans are always dependent on the providence of God. And this is what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, could I have that type of finality, that absolute certainty myself? No. He's saying, look, I don't have that, quote, crystal ball. I can't just be reading the bones of a dead chicken. And of course, that would be witchcraft. He would never do any of that. But he's saying, look, when it comes to these personal plans, I don't have a secret or special window to definitively tell you one way or the other what is going to happen. Well, look over here at verse number 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. In other words, what God had declared, what God had decreed, and all of that was shared with the proclamation of the gospel, that you could take to the bank. That would stand when this world would be on fire. And he says that, look, we are speaking for God there. We are preaching for Him. And He determines what it is that we are to believe. Now drop on down here to verse number 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith, this is where we're headed, by faith you stand. By faith you stand. Now when he says that we do not have dominion over your faith, the point he's trying to emphasize is that we're not trying to convert you to us. We don't have dominion over you that way. We're trying to convert you to God. And the only way that that can happen is that you have faith and be willing to stand in that faith. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about a simple acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God. For Jesus himself said that not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven. We are talking about a way of life here. We're talking about taking a stand. We have to demonstrate our trust before God. How are we to stand before God? By faith. Look at another passage. Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, we're going to see that contextually, Paul is discussing how it is that Jews and Gentiles, the non-Jews are the Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, are going to be brought together and collectively be the people of God. And watch what is said here in Romans chapter 11 and in verse number 17. Romans 11, verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, the point here is some Jews fell away and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And you being a wild olive tree, the plant from untamed, undeveloped land represents the nations. We're talking here now about you and me, so to speak. And you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What's meant by this analogy here? The Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And so what Paul is getting at here is that you have to come to respect, you have to come to appreciate that the truth did not reside with you. But it did reside with the Jewish people. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. They were not made there to your ancestors. So be careful of arrogance. But look here at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of what? Because of unbelief, rejection of the Lord, they were broken off. And you stand how? You stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. So if grace is God's part, faith unmistakably is going to be man's part. And faith must be evidenced continually by us. We're not talking about a one-time act of acknowledgement. And this is why all other actions that we undertake for God Almighty, whether that be repenting of sin, confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or baptism for the remission of our sins, and living a committed life, all are a reflection of whether or not we have the proper faith. Have we been taught properly about those subjects that I just mentioned, of their purpose and place in our redemption? And have we given our lives over to that exact teaching as it is found in God's holy word? We cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. Do we get that? You cannot have been taught that baptism was an outward sign of an inward grace and then expect that, voila, to be Bible baptism. not any more than I could say, make real world payments with Monopoly money. Let's just say that I were to walk into one of the car dealerships over here and then tell them that, look, you know, I got $30,000 and I want to purchase a new car. I've got the $30,000 right with me right now. Oh, by the way, it is Monopoly money. But I do have $30,000. I just want to go ahead and take it right off the lot. Is that going to work? What would they tell me? Why don't you go back to playing that board game by the Parker Brothers there? You've got a great head start with $30,000. Well, why won't you take it? It's because it's not issued by the government as legalized tender. And in like manner, there are baptisms that are not issued by God on the very same basis. And if we do not and have not submitted to scriptural baptism, we do not have saving faith. It's just that simple. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. And we are also told and informed that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Hebrews 11:1-2. And what elders does the Hebrew writer have in mind? He gives a list there in Hebrews chapter 11 of 16 men and women and many others unnamed who form a great cloud of witnesses with whom each and every one built their lives and rested their hope on an unseen God, submitting entirely to His Word, not changing it, not challenging it, not trying to sidestep it or dodge it, but rather just accepting it and abiding by it. That takes faith, doesn't it? Yes, it takes faith. We have to have that faith. While we live thousands of years removed from the ancients, 2,000 years from the time of the Lord and the apostles, 4,000 years from the time of Abraham, 6,000 years from the time of Abel, we face similar challenges of living by faith. It's never going to be simple or easy, but we must have the same quality of faith that was present with those worthy ancients. And yet often we find that our faith will seem to falter. We often seem to experience doubt or hesitation. But dear ones, we have to understand how faith is initiated. We do not want to make the mistake that is commonly made by many in the community, many in the world, friends and neighbors, wherein they would see faith almost exclusively as an emotion or a feeling. But friends, faith is not mere intuition, a gut feeling or gut instinct. Faith is the result of God's revelation. In Hebrews 11, I've been citing that here. You remember the story of the Hebrew children encircling that great walled city, Jericho? Take a look at this here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 30. Now, 6 days they were to march around one time, and on the seventh day, seven times. And then the priests were to blow their trumpets, and then all the people were to shout with a great shout. I guarantee you that that type of a strategy or tactic would not be found in any modern military guidebook. But what is the difference here? God said it. And when God said it, it's going to work. It is going to happen. Look at that there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 30. By faith, what happened? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Did it make sense? Not by human standards, but God had so declared it. And therefore it occurred. Is it going to take faith when you talk, say, about the resurrection of the dead? I mean, there are some that are blown to smithereens on a battlefield during wartime. Many are cremated. Will it take faith to believe that they're going to live again? They're going to be raised? You see, the same God who made and created and fashioned man from the dust of the earth knows how to take that dust and put it back together again and then change it so that it becomes an incorruptible body. It takes faith. And God said it, so that settles it. Whether we believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to happen. But by faith we stand. Now, if grace is the basis or premise by which we can stand, and if faith is the mode, the medium or vehicle, how it is that we do it, what is the location? Where are we to stand? In whom are we to stand? We are to stand in the Lord. And to stand in the Lord, we must stand in His Word, which is the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of this world. And we are to stand in all that pertains to life and godliness, which happens to be the revealed faith. Now, there are just three passages that I want to hit in running fashion, if I might. The first is Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 4:1, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so do what? So stand fast. Now where? In whom? So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. There's one passage for you. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, here in verse number 8. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. For now we live, if you stand fast in whom? In the Lord. Now please keep trucking along. I promised but one more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you what? In which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We are told to stand in the Lord, which means that we must stand in His word, which is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That was demonstrated. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God unmistakably by the resurrection from the dead. And when the Apostle Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, he began this way with this very premise in mind. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, so that includes you, Cornelius, in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of our souls. It reminds me of that wonderful, lovely song by Edward Perronet in 1779. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and do what? And crown Him Lord of all. And it means to be sure that Christ is the head of the church, the sole head, the undisputed head. We are to stand in the Lord as He is the head, and we stand not in mere men. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And He gave Him, Christ Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, 2 years ago, the Catholic Church went through a period of transition. For the first time in some 1,400 years, hard to imagine, 1,400 years, the Pope actually resigned. Benedict XVI stepped down. And Catholic cardinals convened in the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo back in the Renaissance. And they cast votes as to which one of them would accede to the office of Pope. Pope Francis was elected as the successor by that conclave. For Catholics, the Pope is the head of the Church. He issues edicts, rulings, so-called papal bulls. And the Church is to accept his word as divinely binding. The Pope is not the only religious leader who claims to be the head of a religious order. Have you heard of the Dalai Lama? The office of Dalai Lama is the head of Buddhism, Tibetan Buddhism. The occupier of Dalai Lama is viewed as divine. The one that's there now happens to be the 14th one. A religion that might be a little more familiar to us here in the States is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's a group known as the Quorum of the Twelve that will elect a president as head of their church. He's considered a prophet. Thomas S. Monson is the current president. Catholics, Buddhists, Mormons, they're all different. But each claim to have a living earthly representative to communicate on behalf of the divine. And they encourage all to stand in that individual. But we stand in the Lord. Biblically, there is no need for such divisions to exist because the Bible has identified the head of the church in heaven and on earth. It is Jesus. Christ said, "All authority, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That leaves none for man today. Christ is Lord, and we have to stand in Him and in His gospel to be saved. I appreciate you following along. I want to close with looking at Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, here in verse 12, John the Apostle has a window into a scene of great judgment and turmoil. Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and watch it." Look at this. "And who is able to stand?" They're scared, shaking in their boots. They think it's just impossible for anyone to stand on this great day of wrath. And on account of their wicked deeds, they will not be able to stand, and they know it. But the question of who is able to stand is actually answered in the very next chapter, chapter 7. You find there in verse number 13, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I could not paint a more beautiful picture than that right there. Here are those who are going to stand, and stand with God around His throne in eternity. But to stand over there, we have to take a stand here. Stand for God, and stand for His holy word, so that heaven can be your home. The gospel has been fully and sufficiently preached to you. Dear sinner, you know what you need to do. We hope that you would not delay. We hope that you'd respond to the Savior's tender call. We hope that you do that now, while together we stand and sing.